Let's open up to Ephesians 6. We're in verses 1 to 4. For those of you who are parents who are new and those of you who are students who are new, I'll explain the zombies. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. If you know anything about zombies, they die and come back to life, so we feel like it was a really fitting metaphor. And so we're in a series, like a little mini series on Ephesians that's dealing with children and parents. This night is a good one because we're talking about parents, which will be fun for all the parents. And so I had some parents last week who said, hey, last week was really good, but this week is going to be a little odd because I know you're going to be preaching to me. The good news for you is one, well, primarily that my dad and stepmom are here tonight who are sitting right over here. So that will change a lot of what would have been shared previously because about my dad being in the room. So, and for him, he's got more muscle mass and has better combat abilities than I do. So that definitely changed a lot of the presentation. So be thankful for them. Give them a good hug when you leave and say thanks for making tonight better. All right, so we like to introduce everything about the book of Ephesians for everyone. In case you've missed a portion of our service or don't know some of the content, we want to introduce who wrote the book, who he wrote it to, and some of the things we've covered already, which will set a good base for us moving forward. So the guy who wrote the book, his name is Paul. He was previously a murderer of Christians, lived and breathed the destruction of Christianity, had a radical encounter with Jesus, became a radical follower of Jesus, suffered more and saw more than any other Christian person, planted more churches, saw more people accept Christ than any other Christian person, wrote about 30% of the New Testament, and then right now, when he's writing Ephesians, not now, then, when he wrote it, he was writing to all the churches he planted before he died, as kind of a, I'm going out, so here's what I need you to know. Ephesus is the town that he writes to. The people who live there are called the Ephesians, hence the name of the book. It's one of the largest and most influential towns in the Roman Empire. It's a center for trade, commerce, and politics, so it's really important. It's highly populated, so we put it in the Kansas City, St. Louis kind of demographic. And then again, at this point, I like to bash on Kansas City or St. Louis. Here's one of the best parts about Kansas City. One, you lost on Sunday. Two, you're probably going to lose again on Sunday. Three, it'll mean that your record is tied with the Dolphins in terms of win-loss through the year. Four, because we beat you head-to-head, it means that we're better. Boom. Yeah, what is that? Yeah, Marino. Yeah, didn't win a championship. Bummer. And it's good to be a Packers fan this year and last year. What about like the last two decades? Yeah, Favre. Okay, here we go. I could get sidetracked on that. All right, so there's lots of magic in God worship. There's revival when Paul came to town, so a lot of people came to know Jesus, lots of churches, all that good stuff. There were many salvations, healings, and miracles. They burned about $7 million in occult material, which caused the owners of the occult material to get pretty upset, which caused a riot, which Paul almost got killed. It was pastored by Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, and John. And then it's mentioned in Revelation 2, another book of the Bible, because they forgot their first love, what God did here in this moment. We spent a good number of months covering Ephesians 1 to 3, which is Paul's way of setting up, here's what God has done for us, and then 4 to 6 is our way of saying, here's how we respond to God based on what he's done. So we're going to try to paint this in a really quick, broad stroke, and then we'll move on into what we got tonight. So he chose us from the foundation of the world, being Jesus, that Jesus predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters, that in Jesus we have redemption and forgiveness, in Jesus we have an inheritance, meaning when we die there's something waiting for us, that in Jesus we're predestined for a purpose, in Jesus we're sealed with a promise, that Jesus has exceedingly great power towards those who believe in him, that Jesus rose from the dead and is seated again in heaven, that all things are under Jesus' feet because he rose from the dead and is seated again in heaven, that he made us alive while we were dead, hence the zombies, that he raised us to new life, that we are his workmanship, that Jesus brought us near when we were far off and distant, that there is no separation between you and Jesus, that in Jesus we have boldness and confidence as we approach him because of what he's done for us, that everything in heaven and earth is named after Jesus, including you, first, middle, and last name, that he strengthens us by his power and by his glory, so the same hands and voice that built the universe is the same hands and voice that works towards you and I, that the love of Jesus surpasses our understanding, hence 1 to 17, that he's able to do far more than we could ask or imagine, that as the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you start to see he does far more than you expected when you first met him, and that to Jesus, to God alone, is all the glory because of what he's done. All right, so Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, this is a portion of how if God has done those things, here's how we respond in life. So Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 puts it like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've got something at the bottom of your handout. It's a bottom line. If you get nothing else from our talk tonight, we want you to get this one point, and it's this. It's that family glorifies God. So at that little bottom line down there, you can write, families glorify God. If you see the blanks and the scripture verses, you, knowing me, will know that there's a lot that we got to cover tonight in a short amount of time. And so I'm probably going to speak faster than normal, which is already at a pretty rapid pace because I've had a number of shots of espresso. I've had some sodas, and so I'm already kind of up here. But the other condition is that my voice is a little raspy, so I've only got so much, so I got to speak faster before I start coughing all over the place, all right? So before we get to unpacking Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, I want us to pray together, and then we'll get to work. So Jesus, we're thankful for tonight. We're thankful for moms and for dads, especially Ray and Jean. We're thankful for babies, that we can have them and raise them and grow them up. And God, we're thankful tonight that all of us could join together in reading the scriptures and knowing them, and that God, you would be glorified in our families as we seek Christ first and allow Christ to be present in our homes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you were here last week, we talked about children, and so if you're a child here who wasn't here last week, you dodged a bullet, but you can go online and read that so you can actually take the bullet. If you're a parent tonight, you did not dodge a bullet, you're getting the full bullet, but if you missed last week, you can give your child a bullet from last week, and that's all available online also. And so 1 to 3 is Paul's way of saying, here's children, and then he's going to transition now into parents, and so that's kind of where we're going to bring it to. We shared 2 points last week that apply to this week, which is one of the blanks we've got at the top for you, and it's this, that they will always be my parents, they being whoever birthed you, they will always be your parents. We shared last week that you're always going to, as a child, have your mom and your dad. Since we're speaking specifically about parents today, you as a child will always have them above you as a parent, and you as a parent will always have them as your children. And so a lot of things can change. A lot of dynamics in the relationship can change. A lot of things can cause it to not be what you dreamed or imagined when you saw it. But no matter what, the person, the male who sired you and the mother who birthed you, those two will always be there regardless of what happens in your life. And I don't know why I picked sired of all things. But those two things will never change. And so your relationship with your parents could absolutely self-destruct, but they're still going to be your mom and still going to be your dad. And this is something that has been a real heavy topic of conversation for me. It was one that Rachel and I were talking about a little while ago and saying that there aren't a lot of things in life that you can say never change. Our bodies are growing older. And as young people, your bodies are the best now that they're ever going to be. So cherish it. Cherish your metabolism. Cherish your ability to just go for a run and not stretch and not have to stretch afterwards. I know that at 28, I'm still rather young. But if I don't stretch beforehand, stretch afterwards, and use a little bit of Icy Hot, I'm going to wake up really sore in the morning. And that's just due to getting old. It's not because I'm out of shape, because I'll take any of you if you want some. That's just part of getting older. And so since that's true, bodies change, relationships change, jobs change, where you live change, how much money you have changes. All of those things are subject to change. But your family is one of those things that are going to be constant. And if there's anything worth investing a lot of time, effort, and energy to, it's family. And so for Rachel and I, we talked and said, this job for me can change. That at any point, this could not be the way that it is. And so I want to invest a lot of time, effort, and energy into my job. But if I'm investing in my job to the detriment of my family, when this job changes, the thing that doesn't change is going to be lacking some things. Whereas if I fully invest in the thing that will never, ever go away, then all those other things probably will get taken care of as long as I stay to my grind. Our cars will change, our clothes will change, everything else. So that's there. So that's one of the things that we want to like invest in. And even my dad and my stepmom were talking last night, and we were even saying, man, and this is something she brought up, when you die, your friends most likely aren't going to be there at your deathbed. Your family is, hopefully. Your bosses aren't going to be there. All these people that we could say, okay, this is the crown jewel of life, odds are there aren't going to be there, but your family is. And so if there's anyone worth giving your full effort, your full devotion, your full attention to on the planet, that it's your family. And you will always have the person who's your father and the person who's your mother. The other point we brought up last week is that children are a metaphor, and then this week we're going to say that parents are a metaphor, which is the second blank we've got for you there, that parents are a metaphor. And so God gave us children so that we would see what it's like to be his children, and then God gave us parents, God bless you, to teach us what it would be like for him to be our parent, our father. And so those two things are on the planet that you would be able to get a little bit of an idea of what your relationship with Jesus is like because of the relationships you have on the earth. And so in order to prove my point, I like to use overwhelming amounts of the Bible just to help it stand out. So here's overwhelming amounts of the Bible. Psalm 89:26 says, "He shall cry to me being God, and he'll say, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Psalms 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand." Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called him my son." I was tempted to read Matthew 5-7, which would have been a lot of fun just to read three chapters for the fun of it. But trust me that when Jesus says, "This thing happens on the planet, this thing happens on the planet, this thing happens on the planet," he says, "As you do these things unto your Father God who's in heaven, these things happen to you on the earth." So Jesus outlines, hey, your Father God in heaven, when these things are happening, here's what he's doing. Luke 11:11-13 says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so, as I was a child, when I said to my dad, "Hey, can I get some bread?" he didn't say, "Here's a rock." Or as I said, "Hey, can I get a drink?" he didn't say, "You know, here's castor oil." There wasn't that relationship. As my dad's able to do that, and as I'm with Jude, if he's hungry, I give him yogurt, or I give him some mashed up bananas, or just these pureed concoctions that will serve to him. When he's hungry, I don't go, "You know what he could really use right now is just a lump of fertilizer." As he's that way, and I'm able to do that, and I've got flaws, mistakes, and problems, if I can do that with my son, then how much more is God able to do towards us? Which is what Jesus is saying. Romans 8:14-17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba' and 'Father,'" which are really personal, loving, endearing terms towards God. And so father being one of those great, like, "Father!" moments. We don't really use that a lot. We use dad more in America. But if you watch older movies, father would be the term of endearment. Abba was a biblical word that would be like a daddy. So one of the things that I'm really looking forward to with Jude is not only when he can start to say dada and reach for me and do those moments, but when I come home from work or I come home from running an errand and he's making a blitz around the corner and says, "Daddy," and like attacks my knees and I have to icy hot my knees and stretch out afterwards. When those moments happen, those are going to be a real joy for me, because my kid, who I've seen, you know, grow up from not being able to walk and can't even like roll over, is now running around corners, trying to kick me in the shins, and is wanting to play baseball in the backyard. Those moments, that's what God is saying in terms of the Abba deal. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Galatians 4:4-7 says a lot of the same, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's my favorite Christmas verse. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba and Father." So you are no longer a slave, but if a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Hebrews 12:5-11 starts to unpack a lot of that God stuff. That's a really big, long passage, so I'll skip that for time's sake. But that it says that God is treating us as sons. God is affectionate towards us as sons. That because we're not illegitimate children of God, but that he's welcomed us as his own children, that helps to show his role as father. Matthew 6:5-13, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. And so when the disciples said, "Hey, How do we pray? How are we supposed to pray? Here's what Jesus said. And notice the emphasis on terms towards God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so even Jesus teaching us how to pray says, refer to God as Father, which that helps to paint that metaphor for why does God give us fathers and mothers to help us understand here's how our relationship with God is like as Father. And so we'll summarize those verses with here's how God's fathers us. And these are just kind of summarized one sentences from those that we can cling to him. So as a little child will run to his dad and will cling to them, so too we can cling to God our Father. That God our Father is compassionate towards us, which if you've had interaction with God, compassion should be one of the things that's noted for you. That we are the work of his hands, meaning that as we grow up and as we develop, God is crafting us and working us and kind of working out some of the bad junk and putting in some of the good junk. That he loves us, that he gives good gifts towards us. That we have an inheritance from him, so meaning when we die, that we get something from him, as when a father would die, his one and only son would get something really great and awesome from him. That we can call him daddy in a really affectionate way, that our relationship with God is not one of just impersonal speaking to the ceiling, but it is a very personal, affectionate relationship with God, that we have comfort, hope, and grace from him. So that there's that, again, that comforting, clinging compassion, that there's hope, meaning that when we're with him, things feel better, and that there's grace and mercy towards us that we can jack up and that he's never going to disown us as a son or a daughter, that he disciplines us for our good to share his holiness. So in part of his comfort, hope, and grace, and part of his being daddy, and part of the inheritance, good gifts, love, compassion, work of his hands, and clinging to him, that there will come times where he will discipline us as a dad for our good, so that we'll share in his holiness, meaning sharing in the distinction that makes him our Father. So as God is our Father, as he disciplines us and corrects us, it's not just to discipline and correct us for that sake, but so that we will be identified as his children. And so whenever my dad and I are together, a lot of people will say, we can tell you're your dad's son. Our mannerisms can be a lot of the same. Our voice inflection can be the same, though he can drop a lot more octaves than I can. Some of our laughs are the same. And even this other day, Jude was hanging out with him and playing with him, and they were laughing and having a good time. And one of my friends who I saw today got on the internet, and he thought it was me talking to Jude, and then he looked up and saw that it clearly was not me. Not for any other reason besides the brunette hair, and I'll just move on. And so because that's there, he was like, man, that's Justin having a good time laughing with his kid. And then he said, no, that's Justin's dad. And there was an identity that you can tell he's my dad. And as we'll stand next to each other later, I think everybody will go, oh. And so that's how that works. And so the discipline is for us to grow to be more like them. So we have a single verse that we're going to work on tonight and really kind of hope to unpack a little bit, and that's verse 4. We'll repeat it again. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so my intention for tonight is not as a father of less than a year to say to all the parents in the house, here's how you parent well. Because clearly my experience is 10 times less than yours, if not more so. So my intention is not, I've figured out parenting really well already with my 11-month-old. I'll teach you how to raise a 16-year-old. That's not the case at all. And so don't hear that. My hope is that the scriptures are really going to lead us to say, here's how we as parents can parent more effectively. And that's my hope. And then for students, my hope for you is this. One, you'll be a parent someday, probably. And so since you're going to be a parent someday, these are good things for you to start to learn, because someday you're going to be in the place of that. And then the second is, all of you have friends who don't know Jesus well, and as a follower of Jesus, you are a parent to those who don't know Jesus, and your responsibility is to raise them up. And so right now, your context can be, hear how you interact with your friends who are new to Jesus or who are just experiencing Jesus, and how you can help them grow up in that. Colossians is a sister book of Ephesians. Colossians 3:20 to 21, which is a similar passage, says this: children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The Bible, as being written by God, when it uses words, uses them on purpose. The use of fathers as opposed to parents is very on purpose, because fathers throughout the scriptures are the ones who are the head of the home, who lead the home, who help to guide some of the home. And so fathers is put there on purpose. And so if you're a mom, I don't want to say you can tune out now, don't listen. I think instead we can start to kind of spin some of this so that we can all see how that works a little bit. But one of the things that's true of our culture today, and one of the things that I think is going to continue to be true, is that there's a father problem in America. And that's the next blank, is that we have a father problem. Now, I don't want this to be specific to people or specific to situations. And I know that there's a lot of different circumstances in the room. But when it comes to fathers, something is really happening in our culture, which has been present for a while, but is starting to happen a lot more. And I'm just going to share some statistics with you, what some research has done. The first is that most children are growing up in a single parent home, so in a single parent household, and that's true of most children today. That 41 out of 1,000 teenagers in the United States are bringing a child into the world. That's a really recent statistic, but 41 out of 1,000 teenagers are bringing a child into the world. So the easy context for me is that Glendale is a high school that's across the street. They've got about 1,200 students. So to say that there's about 50-something babies nationally that would be born to Glendale this year, that would happen on an annual basis. And that specifically for us in Greene County, that single moms have doubled in the last 5 years in Greene County. As far as the fatherhood statistic goes, this is something that I just kind of roughly estimated. I think it's a good one. My wife and I were driving around and trying to play ball with this a little bit. But 40% of children have a father living at home. 20% of them will grow up with a present father figure. And what I mean by present father figure is that we all know that it's possible to be in the room with somebody and for them to not be present. And even I'll soapbox, for you as a teenager, you're much more media savvy and dependent than your parents are. And just because you can hear the information that's going into your brain as they're talking and as you're interacting with media devices doesn't mean that you're present in the room. So just because you can multitask doesn't mean that you're being present well. And so fully present, being someone's fully invested, fully present, fully a part of it. So that means that, or even something that I figured out, is that 10 to 15% have an immature male figure as the head. And I would say that just based on culturally, there's an acceptance of stupidity amongst males, that even if you watch sitcoms, you'll see that most dads in sitcoms are the idiots and their wives save the day from idiot dad. The one I grew up with is Home Improvement, and Tim Allen, being the guy, was one who would consistently do outrageously stupid things, and then the dad is painted as the villain, which at the moment is laughable, but is also a part of, my dad was never that way, so that's not the picture I'm painting. It's not like he went through the ceiling or drove a car through the garage or did things like that. I'm sure there's funny stories we could share about things that happen. But if that were the consistent picture, I mean, if my dad was like, hey, Justin, I got a bottle rocket, let's go shoot it at some cars in the lot, there would be a point at which you would say, why is your dad interacting with you like that? And even there was a teenager at the high school who came up to me and said, hey, I've got this funny video I want to show you. And I was like, okay, what's the funny video? And so he starts to show me this video on his phone, and it was his dad and his two uncles. They captured a mouse in their uncle's property, taped it to this super rocket alive, and then launched the mouse into the air and blew the mouse up. Now, I don't like mice. I'll throw that out there. I'm not a fan of mice. And we, at our house, there's an abandoned house next to us that causes a lot of mice to be made there. And then they migrate to where warmth and food is present. And so there will come times where mice will sneak into our house. My wife has a real aversion to mice. One day she walked in and there was a mouse scurrying across the floor. And her reaction would be what you would caricature someone reacting to a mouse as. Ha 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 ha. Jumping on the couch, all those good stuff. So I'm not a fan of mice. But I'm also not a fan of just blowing up innocent animals. Like, I don't think that that's really funny. I don't go, oh, that was the best. Did you blow up enough? That's not there. And I think that that's one of the things that will come from an immature head. There will, you will see an immature response down the line. And so I think culturally, the presentation to males is you can be an absolute moron and your wife will save you from your stupidity. And your kids will find it laughable. They'll grow up in that, and then it'll be okay for you just to be like, my dad's an idiot and probably blew something up. And so I think that there's a real distinction in having a positive male figure in the life of every person. And even to say for most of you in the room, odds are you haven't had a positive, strong male figure in your life that's helped you to show the way. Maybe in your home or present in the church, but you haven't had a guy who you could go, man, that's a good guy. Like to find a really good, strong, godly man who leads well, it's hard to find one. And so that's one of those things where we can start to see some of that. And the Bible uses fathers because it says that fathers are the head of the house, that fathers help to lead the house, fathers help to guide the house. Well, if your dad is consistently blowing up mice, going through the roof, being dumb, then it's going to be hard for you to say, hey, father, I'm going to follow that guy. You know, hey, we're going to go for a drive. Are you going to drive it through the garage again? There's just some of those weird things. And so one of the things that the Bible does in having fathers for us is that fathers reveal our father. And I put a play on words there a little bit, which is the next blank we've got for you. That fathers help to reveal our father. So my dad helps to teach me a lot about what God as my dad is like. And me as a dad, hopefully I'm teaching Jude what God is like as I am a father to him. And so the metaphor can be encouraging if you've had a good dad, and it can be discouraging if you've had a bad one. Because if God paints himself as father and you've had a terrible dad, your understanding of God is going to be skewed because of your relationship with your dad. And so, you know, and again, I know there's all kinds of situations, but if it's been a bad one, you'll have a skewed view of God as your father. Because when you hear father, it's got negative connotation. But if you've got a good dad who you're proud of, who you love, who loves you, and when you hear father, it causes you to have in your brain, okay, here's how that works. And the metaphor will always, always, always come short. Because I, as a father, am going to botch it a lot with Jude. He's my first run at dadhood. And so if you're a firstborn, your parents' first attempt at this is you. So a little grace and mercy on it would be nice. You know, it's like imagine you as a baby is them learning to park the car. You as a toddler is them learning to drive on small city streets. You as a preteen is them learning to drive on the faster city streets. You as a teenager is them driving on the highway. And you moving out of the house is them driving into the resort home. And so those things being the way that they are, man, this is my first run. This is my first attempt at this. And so I am going to make some big mistakes as a dad. That my thought is going to be, here's going to be a really good idea. Like Jude's doing this thing. I know how this is going to work. Here's what we're going to do, and then I'm going to mess it up. And so Jude is going to have some points at which he's going to go, my dad missed it. But newsflash, regardless if your dad is super dad or awful dad, there's going to be mistakes in there. And odds are there's going to be an equal number of mistakes. The devastation of the mistakes is what makes your dad super dad or awful dad. And so we all are going to make mistakes. And so the metaphor will ultimately fall short. But the best parts of the metaphor are the times that cause us to go, here's how I get it. Here's how I understand it. Here's how this works. And so we're going to start to walk through a little bit about what God says in relation to fathers and parents. And I think that'll give us some time to have illustration is also to paint a good picture for Jesus. All right, so you've got that four parents. There's going to be four blanks that we'll hit there. The first is this, to train your child in the Lord. That's in verse 4b. I'm doing B first, so we'll come back to A, because that's don't provoke your children to anger. We'll walk through the other part before we get to the anger part. But it's train your children in the Lord. And I've got three ways that I could really put that as what this training would be. There's not space to write this down, but you could do it if you want to. The first would be train your child in the Lord that they experience Jesus with you. And I think with our culture, because my job is pastor of students, the thought process is the best person for my student is Justin, which for those of you who have been around for 6 years, you've had grace for the moments where the best times weren't to be with me. And then now we're entering into almost 30s, which I feel like I'm starting to get a little bit better at it. But to think, okay, here's who Justin is the person they got to see. Justin's the person they got to go talk to. And I would say the best person for your child to learn Jesus from is you. The absolute best person for them to see Jesus, to interact with Jesus, to know Jesus comes from you as a parent, primarily because they get a lot of time with you. And so you have way more opportunity to allow them to experience Jesus because they're around you all the time. And so provide opportunity for your family to experience Jesus together. And one of the things even Pastor Josh and I were talking about is as guys who work in the church, we don't want our kids to feel like the primary place where they experience Jesus at is church. We want them to feel like the primary place for them and Jesus is at our house. And so he can get up on stage and lead worship really well. I can do some talking, but I don't want my son's understanding of Jesus to be my talks. I want it to be how I live life in front of him on the daily. I want it to be how I drive my car and how someone cuts me off in traffic and how I respond. I want it to be how someone knocks my trash can over and how I respond to that. I want it to be how I interact with people, how we love our neighbors, how we serve in the community. I want that to be the way that he experiences Jesus. The second I would say is don't legislate morality. And by that, I mean don't make being moral the crowning achievement of parenthood. Like, they did no wrong, therefore I've succeeded. Because I think what happens when you legislate morality, when you make morality the goal, you put all these dampers, all these achievements on being a moral person. But you can put a facade of morality on for anybody. Any of us could show up at any location and present ourselves as good, moral, upright people. And I would say instead of legislating morality, when you experience Jesus, morality comes. If you really get around Jesus and experience Jesus, you will become a person who's more like Jesus, who set the bar in morality. If you make it about legislating morality first, then it's going to feel like rules, it's going to feel heavy, it's going to feel like a burden, whereas if it's about knowing Jesus, then that's very freeing, as the scriptures say. And then the next would be instruction and discipline of the Lord, that coming from Ephesians, and to say that instruction comes before discipline. That if I discipline Jude for something I haven't instructed at him, he's going to think I'm a tyrant. Like if he does something and I just go, and I'm a spanking person. I don't know if you're a spanking person, but I will spank. And so as that being a primary form of discipline earlier, and then I'll put him in his room, I'll take away his electronic devices, I'll make him mow the yard twice, three times, four times in the same day. As those things happen, if I don't instruct first and discipline next, then what's going to happen is I'll be viewed as a tyrant. But anytime we're instructed and then we're disciplined, we receive discipline a lot better because we know we shouldn't have done that because we were instructed. And so if there's clear instruction of here's how we are as a family, here's who we are as people, here's how we raise, here's how we do this, here's how we do this, when discipline comes because they're outside of that, then it's okay for discipline. But if you just go, we don't do it like that, then you're gonna be coming off like a tyrant. And so discipline not being this harsh, oppressive thing, but being a correcting way. And so it's like preventative maintenance. And so, let's see, when was I disciplined? Oh, I got a good one because my dad's in the room. I called my dad sick from school one day. And I think I was in third or fourth grade or something like that. And I tried to get a hold of my mom, and she didn't answer. So I called my dad, and I faked having a sore throat and a fever on the phone. And so I called. Do you remember this? Yeah, okay. So I called him up, and we were living in Mississippi at the time. I called him up, and I said, Dad, I've got a really sore throat. I'm dying right now. And so I did this whole spiel and had him come pick me up. And parents always know more than you give them credit for as a child. And so I can remember, man, as soon as I got into the car, my dad was like, you're not sick, are you? And I was like, oh. And I just knew. I was like, no, I'm not sick. He's like, that's okay. And so he drove me home, and he said, since you're not sick and I've gotten you out of school, you can mow the yard. And so I started mowing the yard, and I remember when I got finished, and this is how I remember it in my brain as a 9, 10, 11-year-old. This could not be the truth. But this is how I remember it, and it paints it's a smile, so you know it's good. I remember getting done, and I said, I've mowed the yard, and he said, you could go do it again. And so I went out and mowed the yard again. And I don't know how many times I did it, probably like 17,000 times in one day. But as that happened, I can tell you this, I never called my parents sick again, faking it. Now, I did call them for real sick, but I never again faked, Dad, I'm going to die here, get me out. Nope. I was instructed, like That's not how it plays. And I was disciplined really well as a 9, 10, 11-year-old pushing a 95,000-pound lawnmower around. It was a riding mower that didn't have any gas. He just made me push it the whole way. I'm kidding. It was a push mower. All right. So as that happens, we get the idea of fathers instruct their sons and daughters and then discipline them accordingly when they come outside of that. And so too, man, if you've spent any time around God, he has a really good way of disciplining us when we jack up, correcting us and bringing us back in. So we'll throw these up there. Proverbs 3:11-12 puts it like this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. And reproof just being a way of correcting the course. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 13:24, I said that again. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Which I think the Bible encourages spanking there. I don't know about the rod thing. That's probably not going to go over well with like DFS. But Jude's not going to die when I spank him. And like, I'm not going to give him a couple swats on the rear end and then all of a sudden dead. No, he's going to live through it. He'll make it. And so if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Sheol just being a way of saying the land of the dead. So if you discipline your child, you will save them from killing themselves. Which if you know anything about little babies, Jude is going to try to grab keys and put it in an electric socket. If I don't discipline that activity, Jude will not live very long. And so because I love him, I will bring out the rod of my right hand and I will save his life by spanking him. Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart. Every disciplined, corrected child is a joy to everyone who's around them. The wild hellions are funny for a second and then outright disturbing at some points. And so you can always tell a child who has not been disciplined or corrected because they run the roost. And my 4-year-old son won't be running this 32-year-old roost, I can tell you that much. And so, you know, you just see that, man. Restaurants become disturbing. Walmart becomes disturbing. Everywhere you go, if you discipline that, there becomes great joy in that because you've instructed your child on the ways they should go. And so some of you hate being disciplined as children. We would dislike you immensely if your parents didn't do that. So I thank your parents for disciplining you. I encourage them to discipline you. It's a good time. All right, so here we go. We'll go on to the next. Parent to obedience and not resentment. And that comes in part A, that we want to be people who parent towards obedience, not resentment, and just obedience being the way you do what you've been instructed to do. So if I say to Jude, don't put the keys in the light socket, his obedience would be he doesn't put keys in the light socket. But we've all been a part of a situation at which we've been disciplined and it's caused us to be bitter, resentful, and angry at the person who disciplined us because it wasn't done for instruction's sake or for us to walk out holiness' sake. It was just done to discipline. I mean, so there are times as parents where it's in us that we could just want to discipline our kids. Just because we got some unruly kids, we got to discipline them. Just for discipline's sake. Like just walk in and say, hoo-ah, here we go. Sh-pah! Just felt like it. Dad hadn't disciplined you in a while. He needed to make it happen. And what that can do is cause resentment towards the person who's crafting obedience and wellness of life. Whereas, man, I look at my parents now, and I've said this to my dad, I've said this to my mom, I'm glad they disciplined me at many different points in my life because I'm a product of their discipline and my obedience is a product of that. And so a lot of my best characteristics as a man come from my mom and my dad disciplining me and saying, here's how we're going to do this as Chandlers, and then allowing that obedience to craft in me character. And so, again, another good story is when I had, I think it was like my 4th birthday, one of my decisions, which was not a strong decision, was while my friends were there, I jumped on the table, and I don't know if it was a shake, shimmy, jive. I've always had strong dance moves in public, but when that happened, my dad said, get off of the table, instructing, and if you do that again, we're going to discipline you, and his discipline being, we're going to spank you, and so as a child, some time had passed, and then I thought, all my friends are here. This is a great venue for me to be celebrated. I jumped on the table again, and my dad kindly removed me from the table and took me into the bedroom and laid discipline to my rear end. And so as that happened, I've not jumped on a table since that point. And it's a good thing. That discipline in that moment was spanking to me something that I went, I hate this. Of course. Who likes to be spanked? Nobody. But because that's there, it didn't cause resentment in me. My parents did that well, and so it caused obedience and gratefulness, all right? And then the last one that we've got is that we learn more when we're led. Our best learning opportunities are when someone says, let me show you the way to do this. So the times where I've learned the most are not when someone told me, do this. It's when someone said, let me show you how to do this. So when my dad took me out and taught me how to mow the yard for the first time, I knew how to operate a lawnmower from that point on. If my dad just said, go grab the lawnmower and mow, it probably wasn't going to be a good scenario for a 10-year-old. I'm probably not going to think, grab onto that, prime that three times, check that, twist that, pull that, and then push this way. Don't lift it up. Don't put your feet in it. Watch the guard. Don't run over rocks. Those tall things, don't hit that. Dodge that. Go around. If those things didn't happen, I would have been a dervish of destruction. But because my dad taught me that as I was led, I can mow a really good yard now. And then I would say to do so not as friends. And I think one of the big temptations for parents is for us to be liked, because we're all people who want to be liked. And at our core, every one of us wants to be liked. And since we're around our family the most, we want them to like us the most. And a temptation in parenting is to have your kids view you as friend more than parent. And in every situation where I've heard of a parent who's a friend, the child only views them as a friend when it's beneficial, not when it's not. And so all friendships are both good and bad, but when parents bring bad to the friendship, it's, I thought you were my friend. And that's not how you want to do that. And I can say, and I'll confess to you, your student does not need you as a friend. They need you as a parent, that they can find plenty of friends elsewhere. But students need parents. And so parent as a parent, not as a friend. One of the things that has happened in that friendship part is one of the statements that's really popular is that you can say, do as I say and not as I do. And one of the things that will come from that is there'll be a big viewing of, well, dad never does this or mom never does this, so why do I have to do that? Like if my mom said on Sunday mornings we're all going to clean the house and my dad sat around and watched football all the time and he was just like, do as I say, not as I do, clean the house and walk, go Patriots. That's not going to create in me, I really respect, honor, and love my dad because as we've had this, do as I say, not as I do, clean. That's not going to create I can follow and I can, watch that guy as he leads. Instead, I think our intention should be do as I say and as I do. I think we should be people who will say, I'm not only going to say this, but I'm going to watch you do this, and you'll be able to see me as an example lead you in how things are to be done. I think one of the best compliments I've ever heard, I was talking to an older friend of mine, and he was saying of his son, that as his sons have started having children, his son said to this, he said, Dad, if I could be half the dad to my children that you were to me, then my kids will have a great life. And I think as a parent, there will be no better compliment that could ever be heard than to say, if I do half a good as job as you did, then my kids have a great life. And I think as a parent, it's not what happens in the midst of it, in the midst of parenting, that's the joy. What the Bible would say is that grandchildren are an inheritance of their parents. And so the real joy for us as parents is not going to be watching our kids get older, it's going to be watching our kids have kids and watch them raise kids well. And so everybody loves watching their kids grow up. Everybody loves watching that. But even like my dad said a little while ago, he said to Rachel, he's like, it makes me really happy to see you all so happy. Like my dad has known me to be happy, but I think it brought him more joy to see the family that we're raising together and our son, the way that we lead life, that was a greater joy to him. So Jude will be an inheritance to my dad that caused him to say, man, I walked this out well. And so here's some stuff just as far as leadership goes to say, to lead in this way. I think one of the things is that we feel as parents and as people is that one of the hindrances to marriage is that we have to know everything. So I'm just going to give you some leadership stuff I've learned over the last couple years, and these will be really quick. The first is that I will never know it all. There will never come a day in any field, in any category, in any situation where you'll know everything. There will always be something to learn. And since there's that, you'll never know it all. And then the next is that you'll never be the best. And even if you're the best in the moment, someone will be better than you someday. So Michael Jordan, to date, best basketball player ever lived, he's already being threatened by other guys who are younger than him. LeBron James and other guys are saying they will be better than Jordan. And so, yes, Jordan is the best, but someday he won't be. So you'll never be the best. And as far as leadership goes, as long as I'm one step ahead, I can lead. And so I think the temptation is I have to know it all, I have to be the best, and therefore I'm qualified to lead there. I'll say in this role, I don't know everything there is to know about student ministry. I don't know everything there is to know about pastoring, and I'm certainly not the best at it. That doesn't disqualify me from leading. As long as I'm a step ahead of wherever we're going, then I've got leadership for me to be able to lead that way. So as long as I can say, here's the next step, then we're good. And when it comes to leadership opportunities, our thought process is we have to fill the cup of the person we're leading. So if they've got an empty cup, my responsibility is to fill their cup. And I would say, instead of saying fill their cup, our thought process should be empty my cup, which will be, I think, the last blink of the night. Empty my cup. So instead of thinking as I've got to fill up the cup of my son and how to mow the yard, as long as you give everything that you know, then you've led well. As long as you can say, man, I have given everything there is to give on that product, if you look at leadership as emptying what you have, then you've led the person well. And if you don't have the ability to empty a cup well, find somebody who does. If you're not good at fixing cars, which I am not, I'm going to seek somebody who knows how to fix cars well. So it's like Chris is in here. Her husband fixes cars really well. So when I don't know how to fix cars, I'm going to Wes to say, my car's broken. And the way I know my car's broken is there's a yellow light with an engine on it that says broken. That's about all I got. So I'll drive to Wes and say, it's broken. Something's not working right. It does a rant, I don't know what that means, but it's a rant, noise. All I've got is noises and situations. There's a when I get to about 55. I don't know what that means, but there's a that's all I got. So I'm not going to be able to train my son well in fixing cars, but I can put him around a guy who can. I can get him around somebody who can do that. And so if we don't have the best, or if we don't even feel qualified in that area, give everything you have, and then if that's not enough, then give to somebody else who can do that well. And that helps us to really not look at parenting as, well, I just got nothing on that. I have no help that I can lend to that situation because I can't absolutely solve it. Instead, if we say, man, here's everything that I've got, and then at the end of that, if that's still not enough, then let me put you with somebody who can give more than I've been able to give. And I guarantee you, if you start to just step out one step ahead, you'll see both as a parent and for students who are like serving their friends that you're going to be able to lead well because you're a step ahead in certain situations. We're going to read Proverbs 23, 15 to 18, also some other parts of it. Tyler and the band are going to come up and get ready to lead us in some worship. Proverbs 23, the end of it is a father's joy towards his son. And so I want you to hear this as a good way for us, even as a goal and a charge as parents and future parents. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. And so just being this, like the innermost parts of him will celebrate when they say the right things. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. It continues on in verse 22 to say, listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. I think the greatest thing for all of us as parents and future parents will be that day when we can look at our children and say that our heart is glad by who they've become. And to say that God has given us each a unique position to be able to bring life into the world, and then to be able in the future to celebrate the way that God used us to train them up is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to us as people. And so for a dad, man, my joy will be when Jude graduates, when he graduates from college, when he gets married, when he has babies, when he's living well, man, my heart is going to be so glad to see my son and our, you know, 17 other children that we'll have. And my hope and my prayer is that when my dad is old and if he gets the opportunity to see more grandchildren be born, maybe he'll have the opportunity to see great-grandchildren, that when he does that, that he'll be able to say, man, my heart is glad at my son. My heart is glad towards my daughter. My heart is so glad at who they've become as people. And the great joy that he has to be my dad, to be Jude's grandpa, to be Justin Keith Chandler II's great-great-grandfather. So